can be seated. We are ready for our last session for Camp Week 2021. We've heard about suffering in the Great Commission. We've heard about what it looks like to support our team members by sending them well. We've heard about what it takes for us to be team members who go the distance, who don't burn out quickly. We actually stay on for the long haul. Our last session here this evening, this afternoon, is entitled The Church Triumphant. Really looking forward to this message. The first message that Brother Val brought to us earlier this week was entitled The Church, the Apple of God's Eye. In his book, he makes this statement. I want you to think of this as we think of our subject coming up. Val says, if your local church was the only church left on the planet, Jesus Christ would still return to claim her home as his bride. So think about that as we think about the reality of being committed. We heard about that in the first session, being committed to our local churches, not giving up quickly. The Lord loves his body, his bride. He's bought us with his blood. Brother Val, would you come up as we prepare to pray for this last session? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message that has come through Val's life. Father, I pray this afternoon as he gives us a message from your word, that it would be alive and powerful, that you would speak to us, that you would convict us where necessary, and Father, that you would encourage us. We know that someday soon, Jesus, you will return to claim home your bride for eternity. Mm-hmm. We ask that we would be prepared and ready for that day. Mm-hmm. May this message be a strengthening, encouraging word for us as we continue to prepare for that great, incredible day. Mm-hmm. Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Bless your servant, we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Just as a preface for all of you ABT personnel, in 1900, the Naga tribe in northeastern India were a group of headhunters. And if you wanted to be a young man of any nobility and have impact with the young ladies of the Naga tribe, you wanted to have at least one or two or three skulls hanging above your door. And it was in the early 1900s when the Baptist people came in with the Word of God and began to share the truth of God to them. And now, 100 years later, it's hard to find a person in Nagaland that's not a Baptist. If you want to read that story, get Paul Hathaway's book, From Headhunters to Soul Winners. 100 years later, was it worth laying down their lives to go to the Naga people? You know, a very similar thing happened with the Mizoram when the Presbyterians went into the Mizoram area. I'm wearing the plain coat of the Nagas. Okay? So I'm just encouraging you that things can change dynamically in the cultures that God sends you to. Sometimes it doesn't come out quite that quick or that fast or that dynamically, but God wants to change those cultures into people who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon, we'd like to look at the church triumphant. The church triumphant. I was born and raised in the uttermost parts of the world. At least that's what it felt like for the churches in northern Indiana that were sending my father 800 miles north into Minnesota. That was the uttermost parts of the world for them. And it was kind of accentuated by the fact that they were taking, in that first trip, taking a Model A that had just been, the motor was just redone. And so they were told that you can't go any more than 30 miles an hour with this as you're driving up to northern Minnesota. 800 miles at 30 miles an hour. They eventually got there, and there's lots of stories. I won't take time to do that. But I was born and raised in that setting. And so one of the things that we look forward to every year was this opportunity to travel back down to the Holy Land. We went back down to the Promised Land. We make our Mecca down there in Goshen, the land of Goshen. Next door, you know, to Lancaster, I guess. So we, all summer, we would be saving our pennies and our nickels and our dimes so that we were anticipating this trip because we lived in the sticks way up north. And you know, there was a few other Christians in Minnesota at that time, but not too many, at least according to this young child's perspective. Maybe a couple dozen. And I'm sure there was a lot more than that, but that was the only ones that we could really identify with that were set apart and so forth from the world. And so when we were going back down to northern Indiana, we were going back to the Promised Land. We were going back to where all the saints lived. And it had to be next door, a suburb of heaven down there in our anticipation. The excitement of the travel. Oh, we had those bingo cards for traveling. Some of you older ones might remember those. We were doing that, and we had our games. And every time we stopped for gas, which was more often than it is today, we'd buy little pieces of candy. And this trip was, all year we were looking forward to this trip. And you know, by the time we got back from that trip, we were already planning for the next year to go again. It was just a highlight of every year. God wants every one of you, in particular you that are going to be going to and are on those fields out there in other parts of the world, God wants something to be urging you back in the backside of your brain, the backside of your soul, the backside of your spirit maybe, in anticipation of traveling to the Promised Land. That is what's going to sustain you when there's everything else is going south. Maybe it should be north, depending where you're from. I have some friends that don't like me to say that. But when everything is going tough, God wants an awareness to be in the back of your mind of what's coming, what's ahead of us, the church triumphant. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. It's Christ plus his home. It's gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And then Paul goes on, he says, "What shall I choose? I'm betwixt two difficult opportunities or possibilities. I'm torn between these two. You know, I really desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better far than living here, but it's more necessary that I stay." And so this afternoon in our last session, I'd like to do everything I can to whet your appetite for going to the Promised Land. Because I'm convinced that that awareness will sustain us when the chips are down and when it's hard and we don't know for sure what's going to happen. There's one completely stunning reality that God wants us to be aware of As we face the crippling struggles of a decadent culture, a decadent world, and that is an upcoming wedding. I would like to see you become a little more charismatic than what you are right now. Because every one of you that have been married, and if you're anticipating marriage, you remember that day. You planned for it. It was the most glorious thing that you could have experienced previous to that. You were excited. You did your best to prepare for it. And God wants that same sense deep in your spirit to be motivating you and I. God wants your whole experience as a Christian to be permeated with the exciting anticipation of heaven. One writer said, "This present life is the closest that the unbelievers will ever have to heaven, and the closest that believers will ever have to hell." This is the worst situation you will ever be in as a believer for all of eternity. You know, sometimes we look at heaven and it's seen as being so otherworldly that and almost unfamiliar that we kind of dismiss it. And yeah, we know it's going to be great, we know it's going to be good, but we've got to live here now, and we're still going to kind of push it off to the side. We allegorize it rather than taking it literally. We don't dream about it. We hardly know how to set our affections on things above. So we continue to try to look for some beauty on this decadent earth. And I'm afraid that for many of us, myself included, our pleasures and our wealth have so sedated us that we have eroded our anticipation of heaven. How do we build this awareness of something that's so wonderful that's coming down the track? There was a 5-year-old that had a terminal disease. And this little girl was fearing death. And so her family was trying to come up with ways to prepare her for her coming death. And so they came up with this. They set up the next room with a lot of color and beauty and foods that this little girl loved and some candies and all of her favorite toys and so forth in the next room without her knowing that. And then they got the family together and they said, "Okay, Susie," or whatever her name was, "you go into that room over there." So she went by herself into the room and she saw all this wonderful things around her. They left her there for a little bit, and then pretty soon Daddy came in. And after a little while, Mommy came in. And then the older brother, a younger sister, and so they all came in later on. Then the father said, "You know, Susie, when you go to heaven, that's what it's going to be like. You'll go to a place of beauty and joy and wonder and all the things that you could possibly want. And probably Daddy will be the next one to come. And then Mommy and some of the others." I don't know how you're going to build an anticipation of heaven for your children, but it's so important because we don't know what's coming down the tracks when it comes to the kind of persecution and frustrations and anguish that could come in this nation. It may not be as easy as it is now. How do we prepare them? I'd like to begin with this song. Let's stand together again and just sing this to the Lord, to each other.
I love to think of my hope above in the glorious realms of life.
sound better than that, but that was excellent. You may be seated.
Some people think that heaven's just going to be a long, boring church service of some form. Nearly every Christian, one person said I've spoken to, has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. I'm aware, and I want to be very sensitive, and I hopefully won't step on any eschatology toes this afternoon, as we talk about the future and what's happening between now and the time that we all join together up there. All those things that may happen, and there's lots of theories and ideas and understandings. But I would like to say that eternity is not changelessness, a long service that seems to be kind of boring. Because changelessness means that time passes while everything stays the same. And that's not going to happen in eternity. So when we condescendingly talk about playing harps for all of eternity, do we really understand what it might mean or what it might feel like to play harps on a floor of glass that fire's dancing on in harmony with every other harp player? If we just take that one little illustration that some people have come up with. Revelation 15, verses 2, 3, and 4 talk about the angels playing harps on a floor that looks like a sea of glass with fire dancing on it. You talk about beauty. Heaven is not some pie-in-the-sky unreality. It will be the most real, untarnished experience that humanity can ever explore. And the anticipation of heaven is to be so real that we will not yield to an offering of sandwich meat when there's sirloin going to be shared in just a little bit. As Christians, we must read the final chapter because God wrote it. And what seems important now fades into insignificance when we read the last chapter. Perspective changes everything. Again, reflecting back to your wedding day. On that particular day, a whole bunch of very wonderful things kind of climaxed and happened together. There was beauty. There was food. There was anticipation before that. There was a celebration. There was fellowship. There was laughter. There was connectedness. There was discovery. And there was intimacy. All those beautiful things came together in maybe one 24-hour period. And what we're talking about, brothers and sisters, is that that's all going to come together for an eternity. Not just for 24 hours or even 50 years, but for all of eternity. Right after my first wife passed away, which was just in the beginning of January 2006. In that Christmas, just before that, she had given me a book as a part of my Christmas gift. And the book was written by Don Piper. Some of you probably read it, 90 Minutes in Heaven. The first two or three chapters are about his experience. The rest of it's more irrelevant. But As I got on the plane to fly from SMBI up to Minnesota for the funeral service in Minnesota and then to bury her body up there, I took the book with me and I opened it up and began to read 90 Minutes in Heaven, knowing that she had just gone there. I'd like to read a short portion of his description of what he felt like he saw. And I know this is not necessarily totally reality. We don't know what all God has prepared and what he allows somebody to see in these short periods of time when they think they've died and come back. But he said this: "My most vivid memory of heaven is what I heard. I can only describe it as a holy swoosh of wings. But I'd have to magnify that thousands of times to explain the effect of the sound in heaven. It was the most beautiful and pleasant sound I've ever heard, and it didn't stop. It was like a song that goes on forever. I felt awestruck, wanting only to listen. I didn't just hear music. It seemed as if I were a part of the music. It played in and through my body. I felt as if the heavenly concert permeated every part of my being. Myriads of sounds so filled my mind and heart that it was difficult to explain them. The most amazing one, however, was the angel's wings. The sound was beautifully holy, melody with a cadence that seemed never to stop. The praise was unending. But the most remarkable thing to me was that there were hundreds of songs that were being sung at the same time, and all of them worshiping God. If we played 3 CDs of praise at the same time, we'd have a cacophony of noise that would drive us crazy. But this was totally different. Every sound blended, each voice and instrument enhanced the others." End of quote. As I read that, having just lost my wife, I could no longer wish for her back. She was where I wanted to go. I've also had 2 children up there. They are where I want to go. We're looking forward to going there. There's a wedding coming up. And all the things that we experience in our weddings is going to be magnified millions of times in that wedding. Why do we want to stay around here? Well, there's work to do, right, ABT? There's work to do. There's many others that need to hear. But eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. So, this music, that's just one aspect of the beauty of heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a swamp, a forest, a field." What has he prepared for them? A city. A city. Revelation 21 picks up the same thing. It says, "I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband." Psalm says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined." It's not a swamp that's coming down. It's not a field. It's not a forest. It's a city. What makes up a city? Think about that a bit. What things are in a city? Is God using language that we can identify with? Is he giving us pictures, words, with which we can associate something? Or are these words so celestial that they have no connection with what we think of as cities? No, I'm convinced that when he uses the word city, he isn't trying to trick us into thinking about something that really isn't existing. It's not really that, it's something else. No, he's using language that we can identify with and that we can understand. So, are there going to be libraries in heaven? Will there be museums? Will there be streets? Oh, you're okay with that one, right? What about pools and coliseums and stadiums, concert halls, offices? I don't know, okay? I'm just saying what makes up a city here must have some similarity to why he used that term in relation to the New Jerusalem. The calling that God has for us is to something that we're familiar with, except we've never seen it in its perfect environment. We've never seen it in its perfection. Everything we've looked at, every city we've looked at and heard about or lived in, has been tainted by sin. What will it be like to live in a city untainted by sin? He wants us to envision that, to think about that. What's it going to be like to have a daily walk through a beautiful garden or park in the New Jerusalem? Walking alongside with Jesus and maybe one of your friends, different friend each day, be complete openness, intimacy without any fear of hiding anything in the conversation, totally known without any shame. What will that be like? New hues, new colors, new sounds, new harmonies, new expressions that were never known on earth, but yet they touch something that we kind of got a taste of, possibly. Heaven is going to be so much. Now, I'm going to make a statement here that I don't know if I can fully support it. And I'm open to your thoughts on this. But I don't believe the horror of hell is equal to the intensity of the pleasure of heaven. Even as horrible as hell is going to be, I don't believe it's the exact opposite. I believe that what God has in store in heaven is many, many degrees more in pleasure and beauty and goodness than even hell is in badness. In a similar way to the fact that Satan is not an equivalent to God. Satan is only a created being. He doesn't have anything close to who God is. And I just think that the realm where God lives also is in the same way different and above. So what's God going to do with us, with this world? Now, we know the world's going to be transformed by fire, it says. But what does that mean? What's going to come out of that? And again, this is a little bit of conjecture, but it's kind of interesting to me that the gardens, the city, when the Bible speaks about that, he's talking about a reality in eternity that supersedes everything we've ever experienced here, but yet connects us with words that does connect with here. Because what his whole mission through Jesus Christ is captured in one word, salvation. And you know what the root word for salvation is, right? Anybody know what it is? Saved, okay. It has the idea of being salvaged. Salvaged. Salvation means you and I have been salvaged from sin. And lots of the words that we use in relation to salvation are illustrating that. God's plan is one of restoration. And so he uses words like to resurrect, to redeem, to return, to recover, to restore, to renew. All these words have a sense in which there was something before and now it's back to where it's supposed to be. I don't know if I missed a couple words there or not. They all suggest returning to a original condition before it was lost or before it was ruined. It's not abandoning the original and starting all over, but it's a returning to what God had designed in the beginning. The reason I don't believe that God is going to destroy the whole thing and then start over all together from the beginning with nothing from the past is that would suggest that God was a thwarted inventor and he missed it on the first round. Satan got the better of the first round, so he had to can that idea and start all over again. I don't think that's what he's going to do. God was never bested. He didn't lose round one. I think we'll be amazed at the familiarity of many of the things that we encounter, not totally unlike what we see here today, but in an unblemished state, salvaged from the effect of sin. God doesn't throw away his handiwork and start from scratch. Instead, he takes, as somebody said, the same canvas to repair and make something more beautiful from what the vandal marred. The vandal will not get the satisfaction of destroying his rival's masterpiece. On the contrary, God makes an even greater masterpiece out of what his enemy sought to destroy. Good illustration of that is Job in the Old Testament. Job, in the end, was better off than he was in the beginning. Even though he was wealthy and had good things and lost it all, but it was restored, it was salvaged, in a sense, and his ending was better than his beginning. I think that's what God's going to do with the world. I don't believe Satan's going to have won any part of this warfare. The second Adam will defeat Satan. Christ's victory over the curse is not going to be partial. Death isn't going to just limp away wounded. It will be annihilated, utterly destroyed. That's what God's going to do. Death and sin. 2 Timothy says, he who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And again in Titus, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. You know, again, this is not where I don't understand all this by any means. I don't know how the Lord is going to work all these things out in the last days of earth existence as we know it here. But it says in Revelation, nations will come to your light. I'm sorry, this is in Isaiah. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you, and you, the riches, and to you, the riches of the nations will come. In Revelation chapter 21 would kind of echo that. It says, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. It's talking about this new Jerusalem, this city that's coming. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it, Nothing impure will ever enter it. That's where you're going to live. That's where you're going to dwell. It's going to be better than that picture, but give us a little bit of an idea of a golden city. It's interesting that it says the kings of the earth are going to bring their splendor. Now, I don't know when this happens or how it happens, but it says it's going to bring their splendor of their wealth to this new Jerusalem. How that all fits into the end times. President Biden is going to bring all his wealth if he happens in his term. It's all going to go there. Well, I don't know if that will happen that way at all. Prime ministers and kings are going to bring their treasures to the new Jerusalem. The treasures that were once linked to idolatry and rebellion are now going to be joyfully brought to Jerusalem for God's glorifying use. There's another illustration of that in relation to the ships. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about how the trading ships are being used by man for selfish purposes. It says there, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, the day, and they will be humbled. For every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear." So these ships that are the commerce of the nations that are being used today for selfish purposes, they're being used to flaunt people, to misuse people, and to make lots of money for a few people on the top of the whole pyramid. But one day, these ships, it says, according to Isaiah 60, says, "Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." So all the cargo ships, the cargo planes, the FedEx, the UPS, the USPS, they're all going to be delivering all the wealth of the nations to a glorious God in the New Jerusalem. Now, maybe you have a different interpretation of that, and I'm fine with that. You can help me out with this one, because I'm still kind of reading between the lines, trying to figure this out. I just know it's going to be glorious. There's no doubt about that and how it all comes about. What will you look like? Are you glorious? Yes. Amen. Do you look glorious now? Nobody's raising their hand. What will our resurrected bodies look like? Is that a scary thought? I have no idea, but I'll just throw some things out here. I think, well, people say that the resilience and the strength and the beauty probably reaches its maximum in our earthly experience around 25 years old. So if you're on the lower side of 25 years old, you're still headed in the right direction. The rest of us are heading the opposite direction. But I had two infant children that died. And when I reach heaven, after meeting my Lord, I believe I'll have opportunity to meet Brendan and Kayla. And I don't think they're going to be little children. I think they're going to be some beautiful, handsome young people, about 25 years old, maybe, in the glory of an untainted body. And I think I'll recognize them, even though I never saw them at that age. And I wouldn't be surprised that my father, who died at 79 with cancer, wrinkles, loss of hair, I think I'll see him as a 25-year-old too. Now, maybe it'll be something different, and I'm open to whatever God has in mind there, but transformed, resurrected bodies. Every deformity will have vanished. There will be no acne, no warts, no viruses, no gray hair, no hair loss. All of our senses at its maximum sensitivity, sharp, astute mind. One of the greatest things about heaven, it won't be any forgetfulness. I'm really looking forward to that. Glowing countenances that maybe are iridescent, that maybe glow in the dark. I don't know. There isn't any dark up there, so I guess they'll glow anyway. Radiant, confident, joyful faces, clothed with light. And just as there will be no old creaking grandpa bodies in heaven, I don't think there'll be any immature, untrained baby bodies there either. The whole existence there will be smiling, running, jumping, weightlessly careless, carefree bodies. One testimony again of a lady from back in 1950, she's writing about her visit to heaven, similar to Don Piper. She said, "Just inside the gate stood my sainted mother who had died 27 years before. And as I saw her, she was so changed. She looked years younger at that time than I had bid her goodbye down on earth. She seemed to be right in her prime, so fair, so beautiful, so glorified. Her countenance shone with the glory of heaven. Even her hair seemed so soft, and she was crowned with glory instead of her earthly head covering." Interesting, okay? And her father was so young, fair, handsome, and glorified. So what's going to be in heaven? Glorified, resurrected bodies, a city. Is it possible to think of the things that were present before sin may be present after sin? Now, you may be throwing some things in your mind. What about my dog? Puppies were made before sin. Will they be after sin? I don't want to go there. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be without sin. And I think Eden gives us just a little bit of a taste of what that will be like. What will be the things in our museums in heaven? Will it be those books? Will the knowledge of the holy be in the library of heaven? Might be. It'll probably be edited because they probably had a little bit something wrong here and there. Will the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, be in heaven? Maybe. Will the paintings that brought us to just be amazed, will there be some of those? Now here's a question. Is a 747 more of hell or heaven? I'm not suggesting that 747s might be in heaven. I don't know, but I know the city is big enough that it takes quite a while to walk across it. I don't know what he's got in mind for transportation. Are we going to play volleyball in heaven? Will there be any gyms there? Cities usually have gyms. What would it be like to play volleyball and not lose? Either team, neither team loses. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughters of Zion, or of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." Remember when that happened? That was in the past. "On a colt, the foal of a donkey, and I will take the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." The first part has happened, right? Where in history do we see the second part? Or is that still coming? Isaiah 66, verse 20. And they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots, and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring in their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonial clean vessel. That may have been fulfilled already in the past. Maybe that's talking about a parallel that's going to be happening in the future. The nations will bring their wealth to Jesus the King in the New Jerusalem. You know, when we start thinking about this, men, it's like one person said, a man who sees himself seated in Christ in heaven, in the very presence of the God, the angels, bow down and say, holy, holy, holy. A man who has an understanding of that and has an anticipation of that is not going to spend his evening watching porn on his internet. He has something he's looking forward to that's much greater, much better, much more beautiful than the trash that men are drawn to here. Our experiences will never become stale. They will intensify and they will grow. They will unfold. They'll increase. They'll broaden. They're going to balloon all the way throughout eternity. The greatest attraction of heaven is getting to know God. And it's like one of my professors at Rosedale years ago said, it's going to take God an eternity to explain infinity. So there's so much out there that God is going to be teaching us. God's glory is going to fill and permeate the entire new heaven. And wherever we go in heaven, we'll be in His presence, His immediate presence. Most people know that we're going to worship God in heaven, but we don't have a clue as to how thrilling it's going to be. There's just going to be an internal increase of our joy. The rivers of delight will never crest. They'll keep getting higher and higher and higher. Your beauty and your relationship with the God of eternity will never plateau. Glorification will never end. All our desires will be pure and holy without a trace of sin. And therefore, no desire will ever be unfulfilled. We'll be so deeply joyful without a trace of envy for someone else's reward, for their blessing, for their honor, for their superior holiness, for their happiness. Because eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into our hearts, but God has prepared for them that love Him. Ephesians chapter 3 says that He's able to do what? It's like Paul couldn't get enough words here to explain this. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Incredible. Incredible. So when Jesus becomes Lord in that rule that will be eternal, it's not the end of, let me say it this way, the vanquishing of sin doesn't mean the end of Christ's rule. It means the end of His contested rule. He is already ruling, but then there will be no contestant. The seventh seal in Revelation chapter 6 says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ. He now will reign forever. The meek, it says, will inherit the earth. I wish you had... How much time do I have here? That's dangerous. That's dangerous to say that. You know, when Jesus was teaching in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 25, the master responded and said, "Well done, my good servant. Because you've been trustworthy in a small matter, I'll make you in charge of 10 cities." And then another parable in Luke chapter 19, he says, "Well done, my good servant. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, enter into the joy of my Lord." Maybe God is going to give his people responsibilities for some cities. Is that only a parable, or is that only just an idea, or is he really going to do that? He's made us kingdom builders. He is building a kingdom, and we are joining him. And so he's building his kingdom, and he's got a lot of room out there to do it. If you look through your telescope very much, there's lots of space out there yet that has not been conquered. Maybe he's going to give Riley Pluto to take care of, and he's going to give Brother Earl Venus or someplace else. There's enough stars out there for all of us to have probably many of them. Who's going to be the kings of the new earth? It won't be Putin. It won't be Assad. It won't be Cameron. It won't be Biden. It'll be men and women like Dennis Yuzzi. Dennis Yuzzi was a roommate, or actually a classmate. He wasn't in my actual room at Rosedale Bible Institute. And that one particular evening, the Rosedale Corral list was going to go up on the board of all the people who had tried out for it. I had tried out for it. I didn't think I really had a very good chance to get on. It's only going to be about 32 students out of 135 or something like that. So I wasn't real confident that I was going to get on, but I was supposed to come out that evening, and it finally came to be about dorm time, so I went to the dorm and hadn't seen it. A little bit later, Dennis Yuzzi comes running down the hallway. Dennis had applied and had tried out for the choir also. They came down the hall, tapped on the door, and said, "Val, you got on." I said, "Oh, wow, that's great. Dennis, did you get on?" No, I didn't get on, but you did." Those are the people that are going to be the kings. They've learned how to serve joyfully. I hope I get to polish Dennis's shoes in heaven. He polished mine here, in a sense. You know, the new earth may be like an enhanced Eden. "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the sound of a melody." You know, you have never seen men or women the way God intended them to be originally. So, an enhanced Eden. You know, if the wrong side of eternity can be so beautiful, what will the right side look like? And God is no more done, as someone said, with the earth than he has done with us. There's another reality I'd like to just share yet in talking about the New Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, it talks about this city that is going to be coming. It says, "In the wall of the city were 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width, and it is measured, the city, with a rod, 1,500 miles, and its length and width and height are equal." Now, there's different ideas. 1,500 miles, some people have said 1,380 miles is what 12,000 stadia would be, which is what the King James uses. if this city is coming and it's that size, it's still millions of miles away. Because you know what? If that city were to land on the United States, and it probably won't, but if it were to land on the United States, it would go from the Canadian border to the Mexican border. It would go from the Appalachians to the Rockies. That would be the size of this city if it's 13,000 stadia. The ground level of this particular city would be 2 million square miles. And for every person alive on the earth today, you'd each have 8,000 square feet to live on, just on the ground level. Pretty good sized city. Pretty good sized city. If the stories of this city, because it's as high as it is wide and the length and width, it's as high as it is those. If each story were 12 foot high, there would be 600,000 stories. Plenty of room. Plenty of room. 600,000 stories. You do the math. Billions of people can occupy this city, and the rest of the earth would be empty. Gardens, fountains, architect, streets of gold, museums, stadiums, zoos without fences, dinosaurs. You finally get to see the dinosaurs. Maybe. Libraries, coffee shops. Maybe sores will be up there. No crime, no pollution, no sirens. No accidents, no homeless, no trash. You know what, brothers and sisters? It's not that our citizenship will be in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven right now. It says the building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, as it were in transparent glass. 12 gates with 12 pearls. The first one is of jasper. Next one's of sapphire. Next one's of chalcedony. The fourth one of emerald. And then there's a sardonyx, and sardis, and chrysolite, and beryl, and topaz, and chrysoprase, and jacinth, and amethyst. That's the doors into the city that you and I are going to walk into. We're going to meet friends. The joy of meeting those you've been working with in the various different ministries you are. The grandparents, your siblings, your parents. Great missionaries. J. Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd, Gladys Aylward. Preachers, John Wesley, Charles Finney, Menno Simons. The joy of meeting those from ethnic groups from which you've labored to share or to write out the gospel into their language so they too can know the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven isn't likely to have a whole lot of identical residences that, you've got to drive down the street and try to figure out, is this my house or is the next one? Because it's exactly like the one down there. It's not going to be that way, I don't think. In the same way that God made each of us individually different, I think each of our houses will be different. It's not going to be like that. It's beyond what you can imagine or think, right? So maybe my apartment would be on the 1400th floor somewhere up there. And I'm hoping to have a helicopter pad just outside so I can get around. The extravagant beauty of this New Jerusalem the best human culture under the reign of Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare one for you. We were made to be seekers. We were made to be explorers. We were made to be learners. It was God, not Satan, that made us learners. God doesn't want us to stop learning. He wants us to stop what's preventing us from learning. Intellectual curiosity is not a part of the curse. It's God's blessing on His image bearers. And so heaven is not the end of innovation. It's only the beginning. And it's an eternal break from the stagnancy and inertia of sin. It's going to be expanding. And although sin is a part of us now, it's not essential to our humanity. In fact, it's foreign to it. It's what twists us. It's what keeps us from being what we once were and what God designed us to be. We will continually become happier throughout the ages of eternity. So, I'll close with this. Revelation 4, verse 2. John says, "And I immediately was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone." This is Jesus. This is Jesus. He's the first one I want to see when I leave this earth. First one I want to see when I get to the gate of heaven. Now, I want to see my family and those that went before me. But I want to see Jesus. He's the one I'm marrying. I'm His bride. I'm going to be a bride longer than I've ever been a groom. Okay? I said that in one congregation. A little boy back says, "Is that guy gay?" I'll be a bride for all of eternity. I'm looking forward to meeting my bridegroom. Verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon was like jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. First beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." An eternal kingdom. "But the saints and the Most High shall take that kingdom, possess that kingdom forever and ever," according to Daniel. In heaven, we won't be just better than we are now. We will be better than Adam and Eve were before the fall, with a growing betterness throughout eternity. Brothers and sisters, as you labor in places away from home, the difficulties that you're going to face culturally and all those different things that some of you are already facing them, keep in mind where you're going. It will be worth it all. Let's stand together and sing this song in closing.
Oft times the day seems long, but trials are to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear.
Thank you, Brother Bao, for that message. Very touching. I know that for some of you, you're anticipating going back to the people group that you're serving, and it looks big. Taking children with you and leaving home and family again. And I'm sure that I know that pulls, tremendous pull, actually. But wow, what we had to look forward to. That time when we never say goodbye again. Perfect harmony. And for some of you, your parents and your senders, it's not easy. But we know that Christ, he was that perfect example of one who left that and came here. So thank you for taking us on that journey and for inflaming our imagination this afternoon, inspiring us. Okay, so this is time for wrap up here for Camp Week 2021. And it's been a very sweet time. The last 4 days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we even got to be with some of you on Sunday. Some came early, so keep that in mind for next year. To our members, feel free to come early.